Every morning as Beth and I drive into work, we always pass by the labor finders, the place that finds work for day laborers, so to speak. And there's always a crowd of fellows standing outside there waiting on their assignment for the day to go out to various companies or job sites and do the work that's assigned to them. And it's always encouraging to me when we pass by there and see a crowd of fellows standing out there waiting to be sent out to work. Because I can't help but think about all of those folks who are not willing to stand there and wait to be sent out and go and do work that many folks would consider to be too menial. Having come from a career that depended entirely upon, well, in a large measure, upon labor and faithful work by men who were never at the top of the pay scale and so forth, I appreciate very much those people who are willing to put their hands to doing whatever needs to be done in order to earn a living for their families. You know, like it or not, whether we want to talk about it or not, we have a work problem in our nation. I know that we've got an unemployment problem. We've got fewer and fewer opportunities for folks to work, but there is also a problem on the other side because there are so many people who are not willing to work. I was talking to someone just Friday, and we were standing out in front of his business, and just out of the blue, he said, "You know, you just can't find anybody that wants to work." And we say things like that, make statements that are a little bit broad, surely, I realize that, but the fact that we hear that more and more these days is a telling fact that the work ethic of many, many people in our nation today is just not what it needs to be. And so it's not that surprising then that this same kind of problem would translate over into spiritual matters. Because you see, there are actually those who would like to believe that labor, work, fruit bearing, etc., are not necessarily essential things to living the Christian life. Now, those folks who believe that way are wrong. They are absolutely in conflict with the teachings of God's Word, because one cannot be a Christian in the true sense of the word if he is or she is not, just like we sang that song a minute ago, a worker for the Lord. I hope we didn't sing those words insincerely. I want to be a worker for the Lord. I want to love and trust His holy word. I want to sing and pray and be busy every day. Oh, wait a minute. I didn't mean that. Is that kind of the way we would find ourselves reacting? I want to sing and pray and be busy every day in the kingdom of the Lord. That song is based on an illustration that Jesus used more than once, which depicts the kingdom of God as a vineyard in which the laborers must work in order to bring in a good harvest for the master. And in that vineyard grows the vine and the branches that Jesus speaks of in John chapter 15, and particularly verse 8, where he said, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." In several other passages, we find ourselves depicted as laborers, workers for the Lord, and given responsibility to work for His cause. And I'll have to say this, there are a lot of folks that are a little bit intimidated by that kind of imagery. And sometimes we may act as though we think that all the work done for the Lord's kingdom is a public type at the forefront of everything and everyone, and requires all kinds of highly specialized training that you got to go through in order to be a worker for the Lord. And thus we sometimes conclude that since we're not really all that highly skilled and educated and trained in a specialized field of religious work, then there's really not anything for us to do. I mean, you know, that's got to be handled by college-trained people, preachers and professors and specialists. Where did we get that from? Where did that come from? Another song that we sometimes sing puts that notion to rest. There is room in God's kingdom. There is room in the kingdom of God, my brother, for the small things that you can do. Just a small kindly deed that may cheer another is the work God has planned for you. Just a cup of cold water in His name given may the hope in some heart renew. Do not wait to be told, nor by sorrow driven, to the work God has planned for you. There's a place in the service of God for workers who are loyal to Him and true. Can't you say to Him now, I will leave the shirkers, and the work Thou hast planned I'll do. There's room, there's a place in the kingdom of God for you. There is room, there's a place, there is work that we all can do. Oh, and in addition to the availability of the work or the need to do the work, there is also the important consideration of the reward. Even in the Bible, workers were paid for their labor. They were given a reward or compensation for their labor. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul reminds us that every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Obviously, there are some folks who fear working and not getting paid. In a climate in our nation today of economics that has driven many people out of business, you may have been among those who worked your last week or two and then ended up not getting a paycheck because things just didn't go well. That's happened more and more, and we hear of people who didn't get their compensation for working, or something happened to their retirement as a result of things going south. That's not going to happen in the Lord's economy. Paul reminds us with that verse that we've noted, I believe, in every lesson thus far on the subject of evangelism, 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The title for our study this morning comes from the words of Jesus that Nick read to us a few minutes ago from Matthew chapter 9, verse 37. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And I appreciate the songs that Paul selected for our worship service this morning, songs that give emphasis to the great need for workers and the tremendous responsibility that we have working in God's kingdom. God wants more workers. And for the past couple of weeks, as I've already said, we've been putting an emphasis on the matter of soul winning and the need to be involved in bringing the lost to Jesus. So for our study this morning, I invite your attention to a parable that Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. We know it as the parable of the talents. It follows the other well-known parable, the parable of the virgins, in the first part of Matthew chapter 25. And that parable of the virgins was about the five wise virgins and the five foolish virgins. And in that parable, the Lord points out the contrast between the preparation that each of those two groups made to be there and to stay the course and to hold the post, so to speak, as they awaited the arrival of the bridegroom. But in the parable of the talents, we see some great lessons. Lessons on stewardship, the wise use of the resources that God has entrusted to us. And there's even a strong lesson there on the subject of laziness, because that was one of the condemnations of that man who was unfaithful to his master. He was referred to as a wicked and lazy servant. But I'd like to look at it for just a few minutes this morning with a view toward what it teaches us about being workers for the Lord. Now, we're all very familiar with that parable, I think, and so I won't read it to us, but I will sort of condense it into a few sentences, and then we'll notice some of the lessons that it contains. You remember in that parable, Jesus said that a master was getting ready to take a long journey. He called in three of his servants, and to each of them he distributed his wealth, and then he left. When he came back, he called for an accounting of how those servants had used their master's money, those who had invested it wisely and had, in their investments, produced more money for their master. He rewarded. The one man who did not invest the money wisely was condemned. Now that's a parable in a nutshell. At the beginning, I want us to notice that there are three very clear lessons taught here in a very general way. Number one, the master in that parable expected performance from those servants. And it appears that the performance that he expected was based on their abilities. Because to one man he gave five talents, to one man he gave two, and to one man he gave one. And especially as we read through to the conclusion of the parable, it becomes obvious that each of those men had differing abilities. And the same is true today. We are people of all different skill levels, different opportunities, different abilities. But the master expects performance from us within the scope of our abilities. The second general lesson that we see illustrated in this parable is the lesson of accountability, because in this story, accountability was inevitable. It was unavoidable. It was actually a foregone conclusion, and as such, it was absolutely normal. When the master came back and called his servants in to receive an accounting, nobody came in and said, "Oh, wait a minute, I didn't know there was going to be a test at the end of this exercise. What do you mean, an accounting? Was I supposed to keep receipts?" We've been through all that before. There was none of that in this story. Everybody knew that there was to be accountability, answerability. It was not a subject of surprise or shock. Why not? Today, I think it would be. I think today we sort of editorially, you know, not you and me specifically, but we in general sometimes are guilty of coming up with ways to avoid accountability. If we hold someone accountable, why, we're liable to hurt their feelings. we might give them the wrong impression. We might give them the impression that this is really more important than it should be. To our detriment, we have allowed the matter of accountability to become a secondary thing. Third general lesson taught here in this parable is the fact that failure was punished. Failure was punished. Well, now you talk about a principle that's not popular these days. But again, this seems to have been the normal expectation. Certainly not like many situations that we find today where we've kind of gone out of our way to give the idea or the impression that failure is okay and it can be experienced by anybody with no discomfort and certainly no consequences. That is not going to get us very far. Oh, it's easy. Comfortable. But it's not profitable. The idea that failure has to be punished, that there have to be consequences for not producing, for not following the rules, not a popular idea today. But then there is an underlying truth about this man that we call the one talent man. You remember what he did. He took his master's money and he reasoned thusly with himself, I know that my master's a hard man. Reaps where he hasn't sown, gathers where he hasn't strown. You know, I'm just going to take this money and bury it. I'll hide it. So when he comes back, I'll have it for him. It'll be safe and I'll give it back to him and everything will be good. Sure enough, when the accounting was called for, that man came in and he said, Master, I knew you were hard. I knew you were a tough man to please. And I was afraid. So I hid your money. But now, here it is. There's an underlying truth about this man. That is the fact that this man did nothing. He did nothing. Do you remember what was done for this man or to this man? That which he had been entrusted with was taken away from him and given to one of the others. And it was instructed that he be cast into outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. He lost everything because he did nothing. He lost everything because he did nothing. He forever lays to rest this old mistaken idea that so long as you don't do anything actively wrong, you're okay. He didn't go out and waste his master's money. He didn't put it in some high-risk scheme so that when the master came back, there wasn't anything there. He didn't take it into a far country and spend it on riotous living. But neither did he do anything productive. He did not commit a single active mistake with that money. But because he was passive, he was lost. And today, many people try to live by this exact philosophy, and we hear them explain it often in words like this. I'm not a bad person. I never robbed a bank. I never cheated on my wife. I've never abused my kids. Never been drunk a day in my life. Everything's going to be fine. I like that old song that says, I don't drink, smoke, cuss, or chew, and I don't go with boys that do. I don't remember that song, really. I've just heard about it. It predates me a little bit, I think. This idea that as long as I don't do anything actively wrong, I'll be okay. Friends, if we'll examine the last part of Matthew chapter 25 where Jesus tells a story that depicts the judgment scene, we'll find that he divided those folks into two groups, the ones on the right who were pleasing, the ones on the left who were condemned. And the ones on the left who were condemned were not condemned because they'd been out sinning actively day and night and doing all kind of bad things. They were condemned because they had not done the good things. They were lost, just like this man, because they did nothing. Because this man did nothing, he lost everything. Now, as we wrap this up, I want us to look a little bit closer at this man's attitudes. And I hope we don't see any kind of reflection of ourselves. But there are four things about his viewpoint or his attitude that we need to look at for just a second here. Number one, he was wrong in his view toward that which he had been entrusted with. Oh, he was not wrong about whose it was. It was clear it was his master's money. He was not wrong about how valuable it was. It was something that is so valuable, he was a little bit afraid that he might lose it. He was clear on ownership. He was clear on the value of it. But instead of being honored by his master's trust in him, he apparently viewed his master's money as a curse that he needed to get rid of as quickly as possible. And as he goes before his master and I can just picture him putting that bag of money down and saying, "Okay, you got it back now. It's out of my hands." You know, it's sad that so many so-called Christians appear to see the church as more of a curse in their lives, or a cross that they have to bear, a burden that they have to drag along. Do we cherish the relationship we have with God and with one another, or do we complain about it all the time and all the pressure that it puts on us and all the things that it makes us have to do? Number two, he was wrong in his view of his master. "I knew you were a hard master," he said. Translation: "I knew I'd never make you happy, so I didn't even try." In truth, he didn't really know his master. Our relationship with God must not be a relationship of fearful paralysis where we live in constant fear of making a mistake. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Romans chapter 2, verse 4, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" This fellow didn't know his master. Number three, he was wrong in his view of responsibility. What was this guy? He was a servant. What do servants do? They serve. They have responsibilities. This man buried his Lord's money and acted as though it didn't exist and went on with his life until it came time to give an account. Where is God in your life? Do you see yourself as a servant of the Lord? Or do you kind of resent the idea that there's some kind of service involved? The last thing that I want to point out about this fellow was how wrong he was in his view of others. You see, he thought others were more responsible, had greater responsibility than he did. You say, well, wait a minute, they had more money. Oh, that's right. But you see, responsibility is the same. The responsibility to serve, regardless of how much money you've got. Oh, yes, your responsibility may involve more things and be more intense in certain ways, but there is nothing that makes me or you, on the very baseline, more responsible or less responsible, because we're all responsible. This guy thought there was a double standard. There was a set of rules for the one talent guy. There was another set of rules for the two talent guy. There was another set of rules for the five talent guy. That was his philosophy. And the one talent guy was okay with not doing what the two and the five talent man did. The only problem was that wasn't the case. You see, we're all responsible. This guy was wrong because he did nothing. Let's don't be wrong for that reason. As Jesus said, lift up your eyes unto the fields, for they are white already unto harvest. You know what that means? What that means is there is much to do. There's work on every hand. Hark, the cry for help comes ringing through the land. Jesus calls for reapers. I must active be. What wilt thou, O Master? Here am I. Send me. The fields are white unto harvest. A lot of folks who need to be taught the gospel. Opportunities abound. Oh, that's right. We've already talked about the fact that there are a lot of folks out there who are not interested. That's true. And the fact that a lot of people we teach will not respond. So very true. But many will. But one thing's for sure. They'll never respond if they're not taught. If you're not a child of God this morning, why not obey the gospel? Believe in Jesus as God's Son. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Him and be baptized into Christ that your sins may be washed away. You, having already done that, have become unfaithful in your service to God as one of His children. Turn away from that unfaithfulness. Let it be known that you're going to live that way no longer. You want to be restored, forgiven. You're subject to our Lord's invitation. We invite you to respond as we stand and sing.